Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And as we look into your word, as we go to our classes today, we thank you for the privilege of learning about you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And at this time, the kids are dismissed all the way through sixth grade to Children's Church. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. Now, I mentioned earlier that we are in the middle of reading through the Bible together, and most of you know that. Again, if you're new to the church, maybe that's news to you, but it has been, at least for me, preaching through the big themes of the Bible, it's been a great experience to reflect on the movement of what God is doing from the book of Genesis up through Joshua. And today, as we look in the book of Joshua, this really kind of reflects back to Deuteronomy and looks ahead to Judges, and we're now reading the book of Judges together. So this is kind of a broad message that focuses on one event. Those of you who are parents probably, like me, take great solace in one of the proverbs. This is this: train up your child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's Proverbs 22:6. And for those of us who have worked hard to raise up our kids and prayed over them and brought them to church with us and done all that we can to try to build into their lives, we realize that even with that proverb is a premise. It's a way of wisdom, not a promise. And yet, as a way of wisdom, you can pretty much count, if you invest yourself in raising your children to know and love God, that they will grow up to know and love Him. You may wonder, how do you do that? What are you supposed to do? Well, again, as in the course of our reading through the Bible together, a few weeks ago we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy 6 gave direction for those who are our parents. And it says that that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and to impress this upon our children. And so if you want to impact your children, you have to love God yourself and then be committed to teach Him the commandments of God. This was the direction that was given to the people of God back in Moses' day and then to Joshua, and it still applies to us today. Now, I tell you all of that because, as I said, we're looking at this broad sweep of history from the time of Moses in Deuteronomy up to Joshua. There's a very sad verse. I've mentioned it once or twice before, but it's probably one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, and it's found at the beginning of the book of Judges. And if you've been reading Judges, you probably came across this verse, and I can't help but think you must have thought about it a little bit. It's Judges chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, and it says that there came a generation after the generation of the people who came into the land and conquered the land. There came up a generation that neither knew God nor knew the things that God had done for all the parents. I find that a very, very sad verse. In the context of having been given a foundation for how to raise children, how to make an impact on the next generation, the book of Judges begins with a whole generation of kids that have been raised, and they don't know God, they don't know the things that God has done. Now, the only thing sadder than reading that verse and reading it about a generation years ago is living that verse. And unfortunately, we are living in a generation where there are many, many people who have experienced that verse in their families. They see their kids grow up, and their kids don't know God. And their kids don't know about God and the things that God has done. And it's a sad thing. I mean, the statistics are out there that between 1990 and the year 2050, only about half the people that were in the church in 1990 will still be in church in 2050. And you see that particularly in the younger generation, because in between the ages of 18 and 25, according to George Barna, 42% of college-age kids drop out of church. Even sadder, between 18 and 29, 58% of that age group drops out of church. And so there's almost 60% of that generation of kids that aren't in church today. Churches like ours. And I want to be careful, because I know when I speak of this that I'm talking to people who feel the hurt. By God's grace, we're fortunate that our kids right now are following God. But we have extended family where they raise their kids to love God. They love God. And not all their kids are following God. And Sue and I pray for these special members of our family. They're greatly loved by us. So I don't point fingers at anybody. In fact, I really want to preach this message to offer hope. If you find yourself, if you're one of those parents that is not indifferent to the plight of your kids. And I also want to preach this message to those of you who may have had kids who've already grown up, or maybe you're single and you don't have kids, and you wonder, how can my life make a difference in the next generation? Because the message I want to share with you is not just for parents, though I think it has particular relevance to us as parents, but it's to all of us in the church. People who are not content to look at the statistics of those who are dropping out of church and say, oh, that's okay. No, it's a sad, sad reality. And I think there are things that we can do about it. In Joshua chapter 4, this is a chapter that may or may not seem like it relates to that, but I think it has a word of hope for us. It is a story about stones. And on the surface, it may seem like not a very important message, but I think this chapter and the one before it are very important chapters in the history of God's people. Because when you think back on the history of God's people, one of the things you realize in the Hebrew people, one of the most important events in their history was when they left Egypt and when they passed through the Red Sea and what God had done in freeing them from their bondage in Egypt. And if you read through the Old Testament or the New Testament, you discover reference after reference to that huge event. But if there's another big event in the history of the Jewish people, it's not only leaving Egypt, but also entering the promised land. And chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua tell us the story of their entering the promised land. And in chapter 4, Joshua is telling the people that they're supposed to take stones and to set them up. What is the purpose of taking stones and erecting them in some fashion? Well, the only way you can know that is to look back in chapter 3 and see what took place in Joshua chapter 3. The people as they've been waiting for 40 years to enter the land, the promised land that God had given to them, are now situated on the east side of the Jordan River. They have heard Moses' sermons. They've been readied spiritually. They're as ready as they're going to be practically to head into the land. And they are on the east side of the Jordan, anticipating their invasion in the land. But there's one little obstacle that stands in their way: the Jordan River. Now, if you've seen pictures of the Jordan River, or maybe you've had the privilege of visiting that part of the world, you know that the Jordan River is not exactly a formidable stream. It's not like trying to cross the Hudson River at the Tappan Zee Bridge without the bridge. I mean, it's not a 3-mile stretch. It's really a little stream. And yet, at this particular point in time, this was a big impediment for the people. Now, I think there's two reasons for that. The people are about to invade the land, and there's about 2.5 million of them. And crossing any body of water is not an easy thing to do strategically when you're going to invade a country. I mean, you've got to get people across safely. They're vulnerable when they cross the river. It's not a safe thing. And as they're heading into a hostile territory, just crossing any river would be tough. But what we discover, especially as we read through chapter 3, is that at this particular point, it was harvest time, the rains were plentiful, and the stream was full. And so Jordan was not just a little trickle of a stream, it was a flooding torrent. So this little creek was a raging, hissing monster, and it was not going to be easy to cross. In fact, it's interesting, as the people are sitting on the east side, anticipating going to the west side, there's nothing in the context of Joshua 3 or 4 that there's any enemy soldiers. You would think if you had 2.5 million people on one side of the river and you knew that they were going to invade, that you would probably put up some resistance there, except that when the Jordan River is at flood stage, it is essentially an impenetrable barrier. It's as good as any fortified city, better than most fortified cities. And so I think the very fact that there's no mention of any enemy soldiers there on the west side of the Jordan River is evidence that the river itself was an impossible impediment. And yet, Joshua tells the people, after they've been camped there for 3 days, get ready. In verse 3 of Joshua 3, he sends out word through his leaders. We're going to move out. Get ready to follow the ark of God. Now, I can't help but think that as the people are sitting there watching this raging torrent, even though they know the promised land is right across the other side, that they're wondering, so where is the ark going to go? I mean, we're supposed to follow the ark. What's going to happen now? It seems impossible that they're going to try to cross the Jordan, so maybe they're going to go south and around the Dead Sea, and they're going to come up from the southern part of the land. That's the way they were going to originally attack when they were in Kadesh Barnea. I think the people were kind of scratching their heads saying, what's the battle plan? What's going to happen? And yet in verse 11 of chapter 3, Joshua lets the cat out of the bag. He says, see the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Talk about a stupid battle plan. I mean, they're going to take this ark. You know, the ark, we're not talking about a boat. We're talking about the box that contained the commandments. It had manna that was put in there. Other nations had their own arks, and their arks had little statues, little idols from their gods. But the God of the Israelites couldn't be contained in a box. just his words, his commandments. But when that box went into the river, it was the presence of God going before the people. And they knew wherever that went, they were supposed to go next. And they must have just wondered, why in the world would Joshua have them drown in the middle of the Jordan River? And yet, in obedience to God, the priests carried the ark, and they did what Joshua said. In fact, it's worth noting, just more than just in passing, that I'm sure if I were a priest and I were told by Joshua, you're gonna go into the river at flood stage, I would have said, Joshua, have you had a look at that river? Have you ever heard what happens to people when they step into flood waters? I mean, we know about it from all the things that happened with Hurricane Sandy. Little creeks can swell up and become raging torrents. Even here in the Hudson, as most of you know, the river overflowed the Hudson up to the Tarrytown City Hall, and boats were taken up from the water and thrown on the other side of the railroad tracks. Just a flood can be a terrible thing. And yet, Joshua and the people were supposed to cross that river, and the priests were going to lead the way. One thing that I think is important to realize is that Joshua realized the priests needed to give leadership. And it seems to me that there's just kind of a passing message to all of us that every group of God's people need those folks who trust God enough to take the lead, to see what God wants them to do and say, whatever happens, if this is what God wants us to do, we're going to do it. So there's no evidence that the priests second-guessed Joshua's orders. They obey. And we see what happens beginning in verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. And it piled up in a heap a great distance away at the town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. And while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. And so the people crossed opposite Jericho. Do you see what happened? As soon as the priests were ready to step into that water, they were going to do whatever was going to happen, and as they were ready to step in the water, it just stopped flowing. And it just piled up all the way up in Adam. That was 16 miles upriver from where the people were, and it stopped flowing down all the way 2 miles south. I mean, it just dried up. This was amazing. You read in commentaries, you read about people trying to come to grips with this, and they'll point out that there is in the history earthquakes that take place in this area, and that perhaps an earthquake may have occurred and dammed up the river. That has happened. But there's no question as you read this story that this isn't just, whether it was caused by an earthquake or just a direct act of God, clearly this is something that God had orchestrated. Because they don't walk across a muddy pool, they walk across on dry ground. An 18-mile swath for 2.5 million people to cross over. It was a first-rate miracle that really bookends the crossing of the Red Sea, and now they cross into the Promised Land in the Jordan River. It was a wonderful, awesome, unforgettable miracle, and that's why Joshua has the people set up stones. You see, what he told the people to do was to take stones from the middle of the Jordan River. Each of the tribes is to have some man grab a stone. This is not just a little pebble that you put in your rock, but these were to carry these on their shoulders. And one strong man from each tribe carried a stone from the middle of the river and took it to the other side, to the camp, a place they called Gilgal. And that's where they set up the camp. They set up the stones. Now, why did they do that? Well, I think the reason is very apparent. In case we don't get it, he tells us in verses 4 and 5. So Joshua called together the 12 men that he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them in chapter 4, verse 5, go over to before the ark of the Lord in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you in the future. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. These stones were to be set up as a memorial. I mean, we understand memorials. You go down to Patriots Park and you see the big monument to John Paulding to remind us of what took place that interrupted the British plan to invade West Point. I mean, that place is important because of what took place there. And these stones were to remind people in the future that something amazing had happened. Kids would be coming by and they'd see this pattern of 12 stones. Maybe it was set up in a circle. The word Gilgal comes probably from a Hebrew word galal, which means circle or rolling. So maybe they set it up like a little clock and people would come by and they'd say, kind of like, I kind of picture it like Stonehenge. You know, you think, this is no accident. This is set up with something in mind. And it was an opportunity for people to say, God did something here. This was something significant that took place. It was an opportunity for parents to bring their kids and say, you know, kids, we serve an awesome God. Let me tell you what happened here, right in this spot. It was a memorial, a reminder, an opportunity to tell the people the mighty acts of God. In fact, it's interesting that here, right at the start, right as they're heading into the land, God really wants to impress upon the people. He wants them to remember. Over in chapter 5, in verse 9, he says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So this place has been called Gilgal to this day. Again, the idea of Gilgal may come from Galal, to roll. And so he's saying that this is kind of the bookends. There was the Red Sea experience. Now you've been delivered into a new land. And to commemorate that, right before that in verse 9, he has the people get circumcised. Not exactly great military strategy to circumcise your army right before they're going to invade. I don't need to spell that one out. Just you're not in exactly military strength when your men have all been circumcised. And yet, that's what God called them to do, because he wanted them from that point on, that generation that had yet to be circumcised, to be reminded that they were part of God's plan, God's covenant. And in their bodies, they would always bear this reminder that they were God's. And then right after that, in verse 10, he has them do something else. He says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. And the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. Passover was something that went back to Egypt. It was their victory celebration, their independence celebration. And now they were going to eat it here in the land because God had taken them from there and He'd been faithful and now He'd brought them into the land. He'd worked miracles in the past and now He just worked a miracle. And He wanted to connect the dots and He wanted them to remember. 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 The stones. The Passover. Circumcision. It was to remind them of whose they were and what God had done for them. And that really makes me wonder why, with God's making these provisions, why this very generation, the generation of people who grew up on the west side of the Jordan after the land was conquered, why they didn't know God. Why they didn't know the things that God had done. Now clearly, some of that may have been the kids' fault. I mean, you know, maybe they didn't want to go to church. Maybe they didn't want to listen to their parents' advice. Definitely, our children are independent agents. They have choices of their own. But it seems to me more likely when I read the beginning of Judges and discover that a whole generation has grown up and they haven't learned, it's probably because they were never taught. Somehow, they missed it. And it seems to me that that generation of people who invaded the land were so busy with their invasion and so busy settling their new places and fighting their battles that they failed to remind their kids of what God had done. There was never time to go back to Gilgal and to take the family vacation there and say, you know what happened here, kids? There's no reference, at least that I remember, maybe there is and I'm not remembering it, of celebrating Passover in the book of Joshua after this. We know that there were periods of history where people kind of lost track of their Passover meals because they lost track of God. Here God had given them opportunities to remember, memorials to celebrate, times to reflect, and they didn't do it. And because they didn't do it, it wasn't just that the family missed out on a great worship experience. The kids missed out on learning about what God had done. Who God was. The difference that God made. And so they grew up. They knew that mom and dad followed God, but they didn't know much about Him because they hadn't been told very much. And I tell you all of that because we, in our time, have a responsibility to the next generation. Again, whether you're a parent, whether your kids have grown, whether you're a single person, it's more than just a family thing to raise kids. We acknowledge that every time we have a baby dedication and we say when parents are up here making a commitment to raise their kids, we say, we're in this together. Do you agree to help do this? And we all raise our hands and it's a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's more than that. It's a recognition that our kids, the next generation, need adults who love God, who are following God, and who are trying to remind those kids of the difference that God makes. And there is within the normal workings of our church opportunities to remind the next generation of what God has done. Every month we set up the communion table. Usually it's the first Sunday of the month. Last this month. It was last week. We just celebrated. It's an opportunity, not just to eat bread and drink grape juice, but to remember. Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me, of what Christ did on the cross. It was not an accident. It was the very purpose for which he came to this earth. And before he went to the cross, he explained to the disciples exactly what he was going to do and why he was going to do it. And every communion, we have the opportunity to share that with our children and with one another. In the week after Easter, we're going to have a baptism. Some of you haven't been here for a baptism. Most of you have. But baptisms are great opportunities for us to reflect on what God has done. People who are committing their lives to God share the stories of the difference that God has made in their lives. And it's a chance for us. We usually have the kids sitting front and center in those events so that they can hear and see and be part of this event to remind them of what God has done. And in just a week, we enter that time that is known on the Christian calendar as Holy Week. Beginning with Palm Sunday and with Maundy Thursday and Easter. And it too is a great opportunity for us to remember. To remember on Palm Sunday that Jesus came as a king, but not a conquering king. He came to give his life for us. And on that Maundy Thursday, he goes back all the way to Passover, celebrating with his disciples. And he said, that lamb that was sacrificed, that's a picture of what I'm going to do. And then on Easter, we reflect on the most important news in church history. That Jesus, after he was crucified, rose again from the dead. Now, I know that most of us have great family traditions at Easter. And I think it's an awesome thing, a great thing for us as a church, as church families, whether you're a parent or a child or an aunt or an uncle. It's great to be able to be together at Easter. Easter baskets and Easter bonnets and Easter egg hunts, they're all great. But remember, Easter is primarily about Jesus. It's about the fact that he rose again. And whatever we do at Easter time, maybe we need to give more thought, whatever your role is in your family, to thinking about how can we underscore that for the next generation. I'm not saying that you get rid of the other things, the big meals and the fun times, but if we do all that and we don't underscore what this holiday is all about, what have we done for our kids? All of these are opportunities within the church calendar, within the church year, within our structure, within our routines, to remember. And yet, for reasons that I don't fully understand, a huge percentage of the next generation doesn't know God and doesn't know the great things that God has done. And so we have the opportunity to remind them. We have the opportunity to tell them. We have the opportunity to help them celebrate the great news of the things that God has done. The church events give us that opportunity. But that's not the only opportunity. My suspicions are that all of us have some stories to tell. Stories about times where we've seen God at work in our lives. Some of those stories are pretty amazing stories. Some of them are more ordinary. But what if we never tell those stories? What if our kids grow up and they don't hear the difference that God makes? Sue and I have told the story to a few different newcomers classes of something that shaped us almost a quarter of a century ago. We pastored a church in western Wisconsin. It was a small church and a small salary, and the church had been planted about 5 years before I came on as the solo pastor. The two biggest expenses for that church were the church mortgage and the pastor's salary, and between those two things, that church was really strapped. It was a church that was made up of a lot of young families and college students, and we discovered that kids and college students didn't give very much to the budget. They added an awful lot of energy and excitement, but not a lot to help meet the bottom line. And about 2 or 3 years after we came to that church, there had been a kind of a division in the church, and some families had left the church, and the church was really struggling for survival. And Sue and I talked about it, and we didn't have kids at the time, and so we decided that I would take a cut in salary. And it wasn't, at least if I'd had a big salary, it wouldn't have been that much, but because my salary was small, the amount that I offered to have cut was pretty drastic for us. And it necessitated that Sue had to get a decent paying job or we weren't going to make it. And so that was our choice. We thought this was something God wanted us to do. We thought something the church had to have us do. And we weren't forced into it by the church leaders. We volunteered to do it. And those of you who've heard our story know that Sue got hired almost immediately doing temporary work for 3M Corporation. And her work in 3M was in the home products division. And we had this old house that we owned that was just always in need of fixing up. And it just happened that 3M had lots of products to help our house. And because Sue worked in their advertising division, when they would have photo shoots, they'd have product left over, and everybody that worked there had plenty. So they'd say, "Sue, why don't you just take that home?" And so we got scotch tape and window wrap and post-it notes and stuff that probably, we've been going through our attic recently, probably Sue's come across some of that stuff from 25 years ago because we had so much of it. We saw God was meeting a need through her income and through these products. And then almost the exact same time, when finances were incredibly tight, we got a letter in the mail one day. It's from a friend of mine, actually the parents of a friend of mine. They hadn't written to us before. In fact, I'm not even sure how they got our address because we were living in Wisconsin and my friend was in Dallas. We opened the letter and inside was a check for $1,000. $1,000 at a time when we were desperate. $1,000 when we kind of put it on the line and said, "God, we need your help." And we were both convinced this was God's provision for that time. And we've looked for letters from that family since, not gotten any others. Because it came with their name on it, but they'd been moved by God. We're convinced of it. That's just one of those stories that we have in our family. Story that we've told our boys, but probably haven't told them often enough. But my guess is that you have stories too. Maybe they're not quite so dramatic. Maybe they're more dramatic. But if you're a follower of God, you've seen God provide. Do your kids know about it? Have they heard those stories? Have you written them down? Have you just said, let's celebrate something, and I want to tell you a story? for all of us. Certainly for those of us who are parents, we have a stake in the outcome of our kids' lives. But if you're part of a church, if you're part of the family of God, you have a stake in the lives of the next generation as well. And if they're going to grow up to be part of the family, they need to see God at work in your life. They need to know that you love God, that you trust God, that you're following God, and that you're doing whatever you can to impress that truth on their lives as well. That's our challenge. Not just for ourselves. God has called us to make a difference for the next generation. Are you up for the task? Let's pray together. Lord God, some of us have children that are no longer at home. But Lord, we still hope to have celebrations with them, perhaps Easter, Christmas, Thanksgiving. These are all times you've given to us. And Father, in this church, regularly you give us opportunities to remind our kids of things that really matter. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. You were faithful to your people in years past, and you've been faithful to us. Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim what you have done to the next generation. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for this responsibility. Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful. For it's in your name that we ask it, and for your sake, and for your kingdom. Amen.